Good afternoon to all of you. It's a pleasure to be here with you in Akron this afternoon. I was asked to bring greetings from Cambridge, where we were this morning. And the individual said, make sure that you bring them greetings from our resident hillbilly in Cambridge, Ohio. So for those of you that do not know who that might be, it's Leon Wilkie. So he asked me to bring his greetings. A few other people mentioned to say hi. So we're happy to be here this afternoon. We've had quite an influx of growth in the Cambridge Church of late. Number of people started attending in Cambridge, and we're very excited about that. If you want more details, I can talk to you about that later. Yes, it's just a pleasure to be here. I wanted to mention Bob Dick's announcement. He did ask specifically that between now and the GCE, they're asking all of the members of the church to spend a day in prayer and fasting as we approach that important decision-making event. So I just wanted to reiterate that in case it wasn't entirely clear in the announcement, because that just came out yesterday. So if you can keep that in mind, we're looking forward to being in Cincinnati next week. For us, it's a real highlight because it's an opportunity to see people that you otherwise wouldn't see. This year, actually, a family, a minister and his wife that we first got to know in 1992, we actually lived in their home for an entire summer in Germany. And we've asked them a number of times. Now, when you come over for the GCE, we want you to come to our house and we'll give you a tour of Amish country, little Switzerland of Ohio. I mean, we tried to, you know, advertise it as much as possible to entice them to stay a couple days with us. And this year it finally worked, so we're looking forward to spending some time with them after the General Conference of Elders. Brethren, we've just celebrated the Holy Day season just a week ago. We completed that, and it was indeed a very profitable season. I think I speak for many people for that. And it is a season that, in my mind, among many other things, highlights and brings to our attention one of the classic examples of human liberation, and that is the liberation of the Israelites out of slavery in Egypt. Now, there have been movies made, and I'm sure the movies do not really give it justice, but, you know, we live in the land of the free, so to speak, and liberty and life and pursuit of happiness and slavery all have meaning for us here in the United States. But when you compare our experience here to what the Israelites experienced then coming out of the land of Egypt, I think it pales into insignificance. You know, they were miraculously saved. There was no civil war, so to speak, to save the Israelites out of the hands of the Egyptians. 10 plagues, you know, maybe a civil war would have been better, but 10 plagues brought the mightiest nation on earth to its knees. The Israelites has been spared from the final catastrophe, and indeed this was a catastrophe. If you can imagine what would happen today, if one night people would wake up and you find that all the firstborn in the entire nation died. It would overwhelm our emergency services, as I'm sure it did then. Numbering in the millions, they walked from Egypt across the barren desert to the shores of the Red Sea. There God delivered them by opening the sea as a way of escape and closing it behind them to destroy their enemy. There's a wonderful lesson in that. We'll get into that a little bit more. You know, the same thing that provided a path of escape for the Israelites was the demise of the mighty military of Egypt at that time. It was a case of whose side was God on. Most biblical historians agree that it took them nearly a year to cross the desert until they camped before the land that they had promised them. So it took just about a year to get there. Moses sent 12 spies to scout out the land. Their return was a report that the land was just what God had promised, except that there was a problem. They said that the difficulties of taking the land would be just too much. I mean, they were too big, they were too strong, the cities were well fortified. You know, it's a wonderful thing that God has given us here, but we can't take it. And the people pulled back and refused to enter Canaan. Let's go over to Numbers chapter 14. Numbers chapter 14, and we'll pick up the story there, and then we'll go to Hebrews, because it boils down to one essential component that I wish to discuss with you this afternoon, and that is the component of faith. God records here in Numbers chapter 14 what happened to the Israelites on that fateful day. Then the Lord said, verse 20, I have pardoned according to your word, but truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord, because all these men who have seen my glory and the signs which I did in Egypt and in the wilderness and have put me to test now these 10 times and have not heeded my voice. You know, 10 times, and we're going to look at each of those, 10 times the Israelites tested God. 10 times he wanted to teach them his way. He wanted to teach them faith. And 10 times they failed. Continuing in verse 23, they certainly shall not see the land which I swore to their fathers, nor shall any of those who rejected me see it. But my servant Caleb, because he has a different spirit in him and has followed me fully, I will bring into the land where he went, and his descendants shall inherit it. Now the Amalekites and the Canaanites dwell in the valley, and in the valley, tomorrow turn and move out into the wilderness by the way of the Red Sea. So finally, God gave them what they always said would happen. He turned them back into the wilderness, and indeed for 40 years they wandered, and they were destroyed in the wilderness, as they so often said they would. You know, the writer of Hebrews gives a stern warning to Christians in the context of that generation of Israelites who failed to enter the promised land. So I'd like to jump forward for a moment into the New Testament in Hebrews chapter 3 to see what Paul wrote to them and what we can learn from it. Hebrews chapter 3, beginning in verse 7. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me and proved me and saw my works 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. You see, the key element that we see here is that they always went astray in their heart. It is the appropriate faith, or strong faith, whatever adjective you might want to attach to it, is an issue of heart. So I swore in my wrath, verse 11, that they shall not enter my rest. And here comes the warning from Paul for us. Beware, brethren, lest there be any of you of an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God, but exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold to the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end, while it is said today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who, having heard, rebelled? Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt led by Moses? Now with whom was he angry 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, who fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that he would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. When it came down to the issue, it came down to one essential component that is connected to a closely related one. In verse 19, it says simply, they could not enter because of unbelief. And that essential component of unbelief was connected with disobedience. They never really trusted God, even though He was there in their midst. Continuing on in chapter 4, excuse me, "Therefore, since a promise remains of entering His rest, let us fear lest any one of you seem to have come short of it, for indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them. But the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it." They saw the mighty works of God. They were physically rescued from the land of Egypt. They had the pillar of fire and the cloud in their midst. They had God right there leading them. But because all the physical circumstances and miracles that they experienced did not take hold because it was not mixed with faith, as is described here by the writer to the Hebrews. The generation of Israelites who left Egypt failed to enter the promised land because of lack of faith. We're going to explore those 10 examples of Israel's rebellion in the wilderness and discover the lessons of faith that God wants us to learn today. So the title of the sermon is simply 10 Lessons of Faith Israel Failed to Learn. You know, we walk down the very same path, if you will, as we go from where we're at today to Pentecost, that is weeks ahead of us. We're in a wilderness. We are in a dangerous world. And the lessons that they failed to learn, if we look at what they did or did not do, will provide us with a lot of ammunition and strength and courage as we go forward in the weeks and months ahead. Before we go back to the 10 tests, the 10 lessons, I'd like to just flip over a couple pages in Hebrews to Hebrews chapter 11. Because any sermon about faith without turning to Hebrews chapter 11 is probably incomplete, because here we have a marvelous chapter, and I'm only going to pick out one verse, but it is a marvelous chapter that chronicles God's people down through time, that exercise faith in their lives in good times and in bad times. So this is one of my favorite chapters, and I think a favorite chapter of many people because of how it describes what they did and where they went and what they overcame and the trials that they suffered. And yet they remained faithful because they had that vision of the future. They believed the promise of God. And in verse 6 is an essential message that I want us to all kind of file in the back of our mind as we go down through the 10 lessons the Israelites failed to learn, and you will see a connection. But without faith, it is impossible to please Him. So we see that faith is critical. I mean, it is something that we cannot live without, because it says here that without faith, it is impossible to please God. Notice, "For he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him." That is a statement. You know, we live, correctly stated, in a faithless generation. Because there are many people in this world that do not even acknowledge that God exists. And we see that the first component of faith described here in chapter 11, verse 6, is that we must believe that He is. So before we can go any farther in our life of faith, is we must acknowledge and believe in our heart of hearts that God exists. And that's not even enough, because it says, and, one of those little nice connecting words, and you must believe that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. Belief in the existence of God is not enough. Because if we only believe that He exists, it will not produce the fruits in our lives that God would have us produce if we do not also believe, as the writer writes here, that God will reward us if we diligently seek Him. These are the two components that the Israelites failed to embrace time and time again. They did not believe that God existed in the fullest sense of the word, even though His presence was right there. And furthermore, they did not believe that God would reward them for their diligent effort of taking a hike through the desert. And one thing that I will be right up front with you as we get into this, I'm going to defend the Israelites as we go through. Because you know what? I was in Jordan back in between Christmas and New Year, and if you see that wilderness, and you start thinking about walking in that wilderness for 3 days without water, it puts a different perspective on it. But, that said, the item that the Israelites came up again and again was the fact that they did not believe in their heart of hearts that God would reward them. They believed that God was going to do what? Destroy them in the wilderness. Hence, their faith was compromised. Hence, God was not able to lead them and reward them with what He truly wanted to reward them with. And eventually, the self-fulfilling prophecy happened. They died in the wilderness according to their word, according to their negative, complaining attitude that they had. So let's go back to Exodus. If you will join with me, we'll begin in Exodus chapter 14. They're parked right on the wrong side of the Red Sea, and they've got Pharaoh's army chasing after them. And here we notice how they reacted in fear. Exodus chapter 14, beginning in verse 11. Then they said to Moses, and this became a repeated refrain, because there were no graves in Egypt, you have taken us away to die in the wilderness. Why have you so dealt with us to bring us out of Egypt? Is this not the word that we told you in Egypt, saying, let us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians? For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness. You know, for generations, the Israelites had cried out to God. They've been there, after all, for about 430 years, the record states. They had cried out to God for deliverance from slavery. Now they had freedom. They had been divinely rescued by God. And they have marched all the way to the Red Sea. There was responsibility. You know, there's responsibility that comes with freedom. And they were not used to that. They claim now that they never wanted to leave Egypt in the first place. And I said I was going to defend the Israelites. Think about it. You're in a box canyon. And you've got your family with you, and the 1st Armored Division of the United States Army is barreling down at you with a whole bunch of tanks, and all you've got is a .22 and a stick. You know, that's about the analogy if you compare it. You know, you had Pharaoh's mechanized army with horses and chariots coming after them, and, you know, all you've got, you're just a slave, and all you've got is a stick. So it is understandable from a human perspective why they got scared. And when we get scared, brethren, this is the type of reaction that we get. Going back to Egypt looks pretty attractive. Notice what Moses said in the very next verse. Do not be afraid. That was the solution. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which He will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall see no more again forever. You know, the same God that was able to bring calamity upon Egypt was also able to save them from this. But it required a belief. It required standing still to allow God to act. And that is very difficult for human beings to do. God has called us and sets a course for us to his kingdom, Satan, the Pharaoh of this world, wants to destroy the people of God. Satan rebelled. Satan has fallen, and he knows that, and he wants to take as many with him because, you know what, misery loves company. The lesson that we need to take away from this, brethren, in our lives is that it will contain storms and its doldrums. It's during these times that the excitement or security of returning to spiritual Egypt can seem appealing. The excitement of returning to Egypt. Sin is enticing. It just doesn't seem so bad anymore. So here's the lesson, brethren. Real faith is developed from being able to resist the desire to return to the security and excitement of Egypt and focus on a vision of the promised land. You see, the minute the Israelites forgot about the fact that they were headed to a land flowing with milk and honey, that they had the God of the universe on their side, that they couldn't possibly not be successful. Because while Pharaoh was powerful, God is almighty. The challenge is that we believe that he is. And, as we read in verse 6 of Hebrews chapter 11, that he will reward those who diligently seek him. That's lesson number one. Real faith is developed from being able to resist the desire to return to the security and excitement of Egypt of the past and focus on the vision of the promised land. Now let's move forward with the Egyptians. Let's go to chapter 15, just a few pages over. 3 days later. You know the story about going through the Red Sea. I mean, they went right through the Red Sea, and it says it was a wall to their left and a wall to their right. And once they got over on the other side, God closed the waters, and the Egyptian army perished in it. It was a miraculous event. A powerful physical manifestation of God's power and authority. And of course, they sang a song, and they said, "We will sing to the Most High," and, you know, they will do this, and they will do that, and I just remind you of that because as we read about this lesson, I will remind you also, if you read the Song of Moses, there is one essential component that the writer of Hebrews mentioned. Well, I'll just tell you right now. The one thing they did not say in that song is that we will obey you. They said they would sing praises to him. They acknowledged all the mighty things that he had done. But the essential component that is not in that song, if you read it carefully, is they did not commit to obeying God. And this became a major issue as they went through the wilderness, and so it is for us. Obedience to God, even when times are tough, is an essential component for us to build faith. Exodus chapter 15, in verse 22. So Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea, and they went out into the wilderness of Shur. And they went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. Now, have you ever tried walking for 3 days without water? You know, this water here looks pretty good. You know, I had a full bottle of water before I came in here, but I'll just have a sip right now again. These guys have been walking in the wilderness for 3 days, and they had none of this wonderful material here we call H2O in our modern enlightened world. Can you imagine how thirsty they must have been? So they went 3 days and they found no water. Now, when they came to Marah, they could not drink the water of Marah, for they were bitter. You know, we finally find water, and it's just this bitter, ugly, dirty stuff. You know, it was a very human reaction, wasn't it? You know, human beings have, I think, mastered the art of complaining. I mean, it's a high level, it's almost become a science. Ever notice how much fun it is when you grumble and complain? Now, of course, I have a confession to make. I'm German, right? Most of you know that. I don't have to tell you that. And Germans have a higher level of sophistication in grumbling and complaining. It's a requirement. Otherwise, you're not German. And we enjoy it. You ever notice that? You know, if I get into a bad mood and I'm complaining, I don't want anybody around me that's happy. Because it feels so good. I'm in a bad mood. Don't you break that mood for me. But it's very dangerous territory, actually, in a spiritual sense. We laugh about it, but we all do it. And I can understand why they were complaining. I mean, 3 days no water, and then when we finally get there, what does he give us? You know, this stinking stuff here that you can't possibly drink. And then notice verse 24, the people murmured against Moses and said, "What shall we drink?" Is it any wonder that Christ said we should not say, "What shall we eat? What shall we drink?" I mean, it's not a new idea. It's not a new problem. So he cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree, and when he cast it out into the waters, the waters were made sweet. There he made a statue and an ordinance for them, and there he tested them. Now notice that God did not get upset. They cried out to God. He corrected the problem. And he's working with Israel. You know, he's brought them out of Egypt. He's working with them. And here, notice what else he did. And he said, "If you diligently heed the voice of the Lord your God and do what is right in his sight, give ear to his commandments and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you which I have brought you, which I have brought on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord who heals you." So, he healed the waters, as it were. But in addition, he said, you know, just as a bonus, since you're going to be my people, if you just do what I say, just follow my commandments and principles, I'm not going to put the diseases on you that I've brought upon the Egyptians. Now, I have a book that documents medically the diseases that were prevalent in Egypt during that period of time. It was all the mummies that they've excavated and the archaeology that has been done. They've been able to largely reconstruct at least some of the diseases that the Egyptians had. And they're the same diseases we have today. Cancer, heart disease, all kinds of affliction. So God made a very important and interesting promise here. He said, you know, not only, I mean, I know you needed water, we healed that, but in addition to that, I give you this. You know, it's really no different from what we've been offered in a spiritual sense with everything that revolves around Passover. Jesus Christ is our Passover lamb. He was sacrificed for our sins. Through his sacrifice, we have been enabled to break the shackles of sin, to walk out of Egypt, as it were. But there's more to that, isn't there? Isn't there? Part and parcel to that promise, God also promises us healing in a physical sense, emotional sense, through Christ's sacrifice. Same promise. You know, God is a rewarder for those who diligently seek him. The lesson that we take away from here is simply that we grow in faith when we see hard times as evidence that our faith is being perfected. I think we can all grasp that concept, particularly when we look back to situations in our lives when things were difficult and tough, and we say, you know what? It was a very difficult time, but after I came out of it, I was stronger. My faith was strengthened. But here's the key. Here's the key. I'm going to read this again and then add a little bit to it, and you'll see how it is very dangerous when we are in a situation like that, because it can go one way or the other. It can be a positive, constructive experience or a devastating one, depending again on how we respond to the hard times. We grow in faith when we see hard times as evidence that our faith is being perfected instead of believing that God has abandoned us. You see, that second component is what the Israelites failed to learn as they walked into the wilderness. They continually asserted that God had abandoned them, even though they had a physical manifestation in their very midst, in addition to having Moses as their leader. God has abandoned us. God brought us out here to die. You know, fear is the antithesis of faith. And when we become fearful, we very quickly begin to feel, contrary to all evidence, that God is not there. Let's go to the next lesson in chapter 16. They kind of come right one after another. Exodus chapter 16, beginning in verse 1. This is 1 month after the Red Sea. Now they journeyed from Elim, all the congregation of the children of Israel, and came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on a 15th day of the second month after they departed from the land of Egypt. Then the whole congregation of the children of Israel murmured against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the children of Israel said to them, "Oh, that we had died by the hand of the Lord in Egypt, when we sat by the pots of meat, and when we ate the bread to the full, for you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill the whole assembly with hunger." I remember reading, when I was growing up, we had a Bible story book. And I would read the story about the Israelites coming out of Egypt, and I thought, this is really cool, you know. They had the pillar of fire, they had the cloud, they had, you know, God opened the Red Sea, He destroyed all the horses, the whole army in the Red Sea. But what I always wondered was, what was wrong with these people? You know, I thought this would have been great to have an experience like this with God in our midst and defeating the enemies, coming out of slavery. I've since come to recognize that the Israelites aren't so different from you and I. Because all that we're seeing here is a manifestation of human nature. It's the way the dynamics work. The good news is that today we can look back on these lessons and we can see what they did or did not do and learn them, hopefully, without having to experience the trauma that they experienced as God was trying to teach them the lessons. Verse 4, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a certain quota every day, that I may test them whether they will walk in my law or not.'" So here we have God again responding in a very patient manner. I mean, he didn't get upset. I mean, he didn't get angry with them. He just said, look, I'm going to give you manna. He gave them manna from heaven every day. And of course, there was a little caveat here. So, I mean, he's upping the ante a little bit. And this is a principle I think we need to understand as we go through our journey in life. You know, it's like a school. You know, you start out with some very simple lessons. And as you go through life a little bit further, the tests become a bit more difficult and a little bit more difficult. And as long as we can remember that God is testing us to strengthen our faith, to see if we can pass a more difficult test, it can be very positive. If we believe that God is abandoning us, it becomes very destructive and you can crash and burn. Notice here, the Lord said, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a certain quota every day. So they were instructed to go get just enough for the day. Verse 5, and it shall be on the sixth day that they shall prepare what they bring in, and it shall be twice as much as they gather daily. So, faith demands that we be willing to sacrifice physical pleasures and comforts for future rewards. You know, they were in the wilderness, and when you think about it, and later they grumble about manna, but you know, they were about a month into their journey when this happened, so all the food that they carried out of Egypt, all the security that they had brought with them was beginning to run out. Now, God could have given them a big stash of food that they would have had to carry, but it was much more efficient to just give them what they needed every day. So he dispensed manna every day, which was better because they ate and were satisfied and could march and didn't have to carry it on their shoulders. You see, God was rewarding them. He was minimizing their burden. But they didn't see it that way. You know, they were concerned, you know, and of course the story, as the story goes, you know, they stored it up and they had all kinds of problems. But, you know, faith demands, lesson number 3, that we be willing to sacrifice physical pleasures and comforts for future rewards. If we feel that we cannot afford to tithe, or that we must work on a Sabbath so as to not lose our jobs, or that we just don't have time to serve the widow or the elderly, then at the heart of the problem is a lack of faith. We need to make sacrifices today for future rewards, which, guess what, goes diametrically against our culture today. Our culture today says, have it now, pay later. God's way, you pay now and you have it later. Lesson number 4 has to do with storing up the manna. Of course, you say, well, you know, it's easier to walk along. I just get my daily quota. You know, why did they store it up? Well, it's time of true confessions. If I'd have been a slave in Egypt and I had been walking for a month and I've got all my unleavened bread all eaten up out of my knapsack, and all of a sudden manna shows up, I would have filled my pocket too. No, I had to fill 2 pockets. You put it in today's contemporary terms, we have a food shortage, and we've seen a little bit of that because we've had rice rationed here in the United States. But, you know, what would you do if the local grocery would be empty? Completely empty. And then it's announced that, okay, we have a delivery coming. You can come in and you just get enough food for tomorrow. And what we're going to do is we're going to deliver food every day. And you're going down the grocery line and you're saying, you know, yeah, right, they're going to show up tomorrow again. I, I'm I'm going to make sure. I'm going to get a week's worth. You know what I thought about recently? You know, God instructs us in Matthew chapter 6 to pray, among other things, give us this day our daily bread. I would like God to deliver to us daily my monthly bread. Just to be safe. Just to be sure. There's a lesson in that. God says, give us this day our daily bread. We all like the security. And if you look at our world around us and all the things we've done to allegedly make the world secure, you know, you've got financial security, we've got stashes of food, we've got all those things, and there's nothing wrong with storing things up. I mean, that's an entirely different discussion. It is a problem when that becomes the object of the item in which we trust. It's one thing to be foolish and not harvest in the fall when we ought to harvest. It's an entirely different issue to hoard things so that we might feel secure in the possessions that we have. And therein lies the difference between whether it's faith or foolishness. Verse 19, we read, and Moses said, let no one leave any of it till morning. Notwithstanding, they did not heed Moses, but some of them left part of it until morning, and it bred worms and stank. And Moses was angry with them. So they gathered it every morning, every man according to his need. And when the sun became hot, it melted. And so it was on the sixth day that they had gathered twice as much bread, two omers for each one. And all the rulers of the congregation came and told Moses. So we have here the example that manna was food that was supernaturally given to them by God. Their need for physical security overrode their trust in God's instructions. It was a good system. I get my daily bread, I eat, and I don't have to carry my provisions with me in my knapsack. But it required the belief, as we read in Hebrews chapter 11, that God is a rewarder. That God is reliable, that God can be trusted to deliver manna tomorrow. And you know what? During the entirety of their 40 years, God delivered manna 6 days a week, on time, every time. And they never learned to trust. Their need for physical security overrode their trust in God's instructions. It seemed that God's instructions were too simple to meet the reality of their problem. God says, follow me. Follow my instructions. Trust me. And yet, our human nature would have us trust in everything but God. We trust in all kinds of things. And yet, the being that created everything that we see and enjoy, and has the power to deliver, is the one that we find it the most difficult in certain circumstances to trust. And this was their problem. Lesson number 4 is simply, faith demands that our security be based in obedience to God, not our human concepts of security. We become secure in a knowledge that we're obeying God on the one hand, and in a knowledge that God forgives us through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. That is the source of true security. not what we're able to hoard up for ourselves. Personal security may be our biggest obstacle for really trusting God. Then they tested him a fifth time, and we find this in the same chapter here, beginning in verse 27. Now it happened that some of the people went out on the seventh day to gather, but they found none. And the Lord said to Moses, now God gets upset, and notice what he got upset about. It had to do with the Sabbath. And the Lord said to Moses, how long do you refuse to keep my commandments and my laws? For see, the Lord has given you the Sabbath, therefore he gives you on the sixth day bread for 2 days. Let every man remain in his place, let no man go out of his place on the seventh day. So the people rested on the seventh day. Notice that the Sabbath was given to Israel before the Ten Commandments. That's just kind of a side note here. We are not yet at the mountain where God delivered the Ten Commandments. And he was already testing them on the commandment of the Sabbath. So they knew about it. God had already given it to them. The proper observance of the Sabbath is recognition that God is Lord over your life and over your time. You know, one of the, just as an interesting anecdote or trivia, one of the things that the Romans despised the Jews for in their empire was the fact that they said they're lazy. They saw them as being lazy because they wasted 1/7 of their life resting. And the Romans saw this as an example, first, of laziness and also of extreme inefficiency, because they were losing a day a week when they could have been working. And what frustrated them is, in general, the Jews tended to prosper. They didn't, of course, recognize, I mean, there are really two aspects. One was the aspect of obeying God, and the other is the fact that we're not made to just work 7 days a week, 24 hours a day. You know, we need a day a week to recharge our batteries. So, two issues are at hand here. God wants to test us to see whether or not we are willing to relinquish control of our lives to him, including our time. That's really the issue about the Sabbath. There are things that I might want to do today. It's an issue of our willingness to submit to God. Faith demands that we give control of our time to God. And to the extent that we do that, our faith will be strengthened. You know, as we begin to learn these lessons that the Israelites failed, we will become stronger. Because we will recognize that even though times are hard, it's just a lesson of faith that God is strengthening us through or by. Continuing, we get back to the next water problem, Exodus chapter 17. Exodus chapter 17, beginning in verse 1. Then all the congregation of the children of Israel set out on their journey from the wilderness of Sin, according to the commandment of the Lord. Verse 2, therefore the people contended with Moses and said, give us water that we may drink. And Moses said to them, why do you contend with me? Why do you tempt the Lord? So the frustration is starting to build here. You know, people, we had water problems before. Remember that? Just a few weeks ago, and God delivered. You know, we had a food shortage, and now God is delivering food every day for us. Why? I mean, there would have been logic in simply saying, you know what? We've had water problems before. Let's be patient. Let's see how God is going to solve this one. But that's not human nature. I like to go solve things myself. I mean, there are two extremes, of course. You know, there are the people that will pray about something and take no action and put forth no effort. I happen not to be one of those. And then there are those that pray and take matters into their own hands. I tend towards that. And then make a big mess of it, of course. And then if we're not careful, we blame God for it. That's what the Israelites did. And the people thirsted there for water, and the people murmured against Moses and said, it's almost becoming a tired refrain, why is it you have brought us out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? So Moses cried out to the Lord and said, what shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me. And the Lord said to Moses, go on before the people and take with you some of the elders of Israel. Also take in your hand your rod which you struck the river and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock in Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it, that the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. So he called the place Massah at Meribah because of the contention of the children of Israel, and because they tempted the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? People, look! I mean, you've got a pillar of fire. And yet they ask the question, is the Lord among us or not? Do you ever ask that question? Is God really with me? Of course you do. It is a lesson of faith. And the lesson of faith is faith produces trust. That God is involved in your life. And these lessons build one upon each other. When we recognize that difficult times are a test of faith in which God is going to strengthen us, not abandon us, then that builds trust. Faith produces trust that God is involved in your life, which produces commitment to Him on your part. Where there is no commitment, there can be no faith. Hence, the interconnection of obedience and commitment to God and faith in God. You cannot have one without the other. Lesson number 7, Exodus chapter 32. We jump ahead a little bit. Here, of course, is another classic one. Exodus chapter 32, beginning in verse 1. Now when the people saw that Moses delayed coming down from the mountain, the people gathered together to Aaron and said to him, come, make us gods that shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what became of him. Now, we could preach an entire sermon on that particular verse. Because if you go read the previous chapters, these are the same people that said, don't let God speak to us. I mean, it's too much for us, him yelling from the mountain. You know, you go up and talk to him. We will, they did say in this case, we will obey everything that he wants us to do. So Moses goes and does what they asked him to do. And now they're saying, well, we don't know what happened to this guy. I mean, he went up to the mountain. Well, hint, hint, there was a lot going on in the mountain there with thunder and lightning. You know, God was there with his physical presence. That's what you asked him to do. But human nature doesn't work that way. The other thing we see in this verse is that they saw that Moses had somehow become their object of faith. They didn't say that God brought us out of Egypt. They said, for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. So what do? They go back to their old acknowledged ways. They want a golden calf, which in Egyptian mythology was an intercessor god. So they lost their object of faith, Moses, so now they wanted to have a golden calf. And unfortunately, Aaron cooperated, and Aaron said to them, break off the golden earrings, which are in the ears of your wives and your sons and your daughters, and bring them to me. So all the people broke off the golden earrings, which were in their ears, and brought them to Aaron, and he received the gold from their hand, and he fashioned it with an engraving tool, and made a molded calf. Then they said, this is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt. Isn't it amazing how quickly they turned away from God and said, this golden calf, they had all brought their earrings. They had watched Aaron fashion it. And now they're saying that this is the object, this is the God that brought us out. So when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made a proclamation, tomorrow is a feast to the Lord. And they rose early on the next day, offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. And the Lord said to Moses, go get down, for your people whom you brought out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. That's interesting language. All of a sudden, it's your people that you brought out. God is now getting really frustrated, and it's understandable because, he dealt with them in such a gentle way as he came out. He took them through the Red Sea. He gave them water. He gave them manna. He worked with them time and time again. And brethren, there's a lesson in it for us. God has dealt mercifully with us time and time again. But if we, like the Israelites, harden our hearts and refuse to acknowledge God's daily involvement in our lives, eventually He will deal harshly with us, so that we learn the lesson. The stakes are higher here, brethren, because our promised land is the kingdom of God. It's eternal life, and God is not going to give up on us easily. The Israelites had centered their trust in Moses instead of God. When Moses was gone, they began to merge paganism in their worship. Notice that the Israelites constantly blamed their troubles on Moses. They never reached a point of understanding that God was leading them, so when the physical leader was gone, they moved away from God. Remember, it wasn't as if God had abandoned them. Like I said before, He was right there. The physical manifestation of His presence was there. And brethren, we have a spiritual counterpart to that. We have been given the Holy Spirit, the very power of God to live and dwell in us. So we should not and cannot and dare not allow ourselves through emotions and human nature to feel like God abandons us. And if you want to read assurance to that promise, read John chapter 6. John 6, verse 44 is a scripture we frequently quote, that it is God that calls us, and that is true. But if you read the preceding verses, there are some powerful promises in that immediate context to show just how much God cares, and the fact that Jesus Christ has been given the responsibility to make sure that He does not lose any one of you or I. Abandonment is a human tendency. It is a human feeling of insecurity that we all fight with. But God does not abandon. God delivers. The lesson that we need to take away from this is simply that faith demands that we worship God as He determines, not how we determine. You know, we live in a country, and thankfully so, where, you know, everybody can worship according to the way they see their God, and it's the worst system that man has ever devised except for all the rest that they've tried from time to time. I state it that way just to make the contrast. I mean, if any other system that man has tried was worse, so I'm thankful we have religious freedom in this country. But that does not mean that God does not expect that we worship Him in the manner prescribed. We see that here in this. Faith also requires that we cooperate and follow direction of human leaders. And this is a dicey one. You know, there is authority within the church. There is leadership. And we're expected to follow leadership. But notice, the other component of it is, but that our trust must be in God. Faith is only as real as the object in which you have faith. So we run down, it is truly a narrow path that we are on. And we tend to either tend towards following a person to a fault and forgetting that it is God that ultimately leads His church, that it is God in Jesus Christ that saves. Or, on the other hand, we take an independent attitude where we snub ourselves against any and all authority. The balance is that we must recognize that there is authority within the church for the benefit of all, and that it is to be followed to the extent that it does not violate the principles of God. And we've been down that path. God wants us to be on the straight and narrow, because that's where faith is found. Lesson number 8. Numbers chapter 10, verse 33. So they departed from the mountain of the Lord and journeyed a journey of 3 days, and the Ark of the Covenant of God went before them for 3 days' journey to search out a resting place for them. And the cloud of the Lord was above them by day when they went out from the camp. So it was, whenever the Ark set out, that Moses said, "Rise up, O Lord, let your enemies be scattered, and let those who hate you flee before you." And when it rested, he said, "Return, O Lord, to the many thousands of Israel." Now, chapter 11, here's the point. Now, when the people complained, it displeased the Lord, and the Lord heard it, and His anger was aroused, so the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some in the outskirts of the camp. Then the people cried out to Moses, and Moses prayed to the Lord, and the fire was quenched. So he called the name of the place Taberah, because the fire of the Lord had burned among them. The Israelites lost fact that God was leading their lives and became chronic complainers. And if you read, I mean, I'm just lifting out certain things, but you know, there are certain themes that go throughout the whole story. One of them is complaining. And that has survived. That has survived the, I was going to say the first century. Actually, this was the 14th century B.C. It is so human to complain. And I've already addressed that and mentioned that. I love to complain sometimes. It doesn't really matter what it's about. It just feels good to complain and grumble. Now, if you ever notice that if you're around somebody that complains and grumbles, it's not very pleasant to be around. It's just that the individual that's doing it feels good at the moment. And it's really a very selfish act. But the Israelites complained. They complained about water. They complained about manna. They complained about Moses. The only thing that seemed to be consistent was the fact that they complained, and complaining is the antithesis of being thankful. They had so much to be thankful for, did they not? You would think after 400 years of slavery, they would be just enamored and so thankful that they have finally found freedom. But that's not how human nature works. Faith demands that we replace negative attitudes with the assuredness of God's involvement and action. You know, they had so many examples of that. And we'll see that right here in this particular passage. I mean, they were complaining, and then they complained about meat. Verse 4, now the mixed multitude who were among them yielded to intense craving. So the children of Israel also wept again and said, who will give us meat to eat? We remember the fish which we ate freely in Egypt, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic. Wow! They even had garlic. But now our whole being is dried up. There is nothing at all except this manna before our eyes. Now this manna was like coriander seed and its color like the color of bdellium. The gift that God had given them, manna, they began to despise it instead of being thankful. You know, God has given us so much. We were reminded of that last week. We went to a family event, one of my sisters, in a Mennonite church. And it was a great event. But it also reminded me of the fact that just how precious God's truth is. You know, the gift of knowing what God has and is doing in our lives, but more importantly, what He will do to save the world ultimately. Because you know what? This world's a pretty depressing place. As we heard in the sermonette, the economic situation in which we find ourselves is very tenuous. You know that is true when the federal government works on the weekend to bail out a major financial institution, because the federal government doesn't work on the weekend. And had they not done that, we would have a depression today, not just a major recession. And as things become more difficult, our wilderness will become more difficult, and the element that is going to carry us through is the assuredness that God is working in your life. Continuing, we read verse 6. You know, God gave them quail, as we know. And eventually, what God had given them wasn't enough. The human thing is, we always want more. And the wanting of more eventually bumps up against limitations. You know, when is more enough? More is never enough. I mean, you can look and study industry and labor relations. I mean, we've got an example right now is American Axle. They've been on strike for who knows how long, 6 or 8 weeks. More is not enough. They have a labor rate right now that is costing $75 an hour. And they went on strike. I mean, to me, that is the height of human stupidity. Shut up and be thankful that you're getting a wage and the benefits that's costing that much. And if you do, maybe you might just keep your job. I mean, eventually things rise to a threshold where it no longer can be afforded, and eventually what will happen, I mean, in the short term, I read a report yesterday that GM's going to pony up $200 million that they can't afford to keep things going simply because they're relying on this axle manufacturer, but you know that's not going to work. You cannot compete at $75 an hour. So eventually, axles will be built by someone else. Human greed. And we need to be careful that we do not become greedy in the truth, if I can frame it that way. You know, God has given us so much. And if we continue to want more and more and more, you know, at some point, it becomes problematic. Because what happens is, instead of being focused on the fundamentals, the trunk of the tree, we get so far out on the limbs and the twigs in search of some obscure truth that we miss the whole point. He had freed them from slavery, performed great miracles, appeared before them at Mount Sinai, gave them his laws, guided them by a cloud and pillar of fire, gave them food to eat, but it wasn't enough. You know, look at what God has given us. He gave us his son to die for us, and that is a mighty sacrifice, as any of you know that have lost children. God gave us his son to die for our sins, and we did not deserve it. And if you don't believe that, take a look at what the disciples were concerned about on the night of his death. I found that last year actually rather encouraging because, you know, you're reading through it, and he had just introduced the bread and the wine. He had washed their feet, poured his heart out, walked out to Gethsemane, and along the way, what are they concerned about? One of the things the disciples of Christ have been concerned about all down through history, who's the greatest? Christ, you know, that's the discouraging part. You know what the encouraging part is? Christ died after all. Now, if that had been John Miller, we had the opportunity to go to Garden of Gethsemane, which was sobering in itself. But if that had been me, I would tell you, frankly, what I'd have done. I would have said, God, you know what? I've been with these bums for 3.5 years, and they just don't get it. Beam me up. We'll find another plan. But he didn't. And that should be very encouraging. God has given us much. You know, the sacrifice of Christ is significant. But think about all the other so-called, as we call it, the truth of the Bible that speaks to us. You know, the framework of the plan of God that very few people understand in the same way that we do. And it's not about us, but it is hope unparalleled for all of mankind. We have so much to be thankful for, and that's the point. Faith requires us to be thankful and not complain like a crusty, kraut, old German like me. You see, I can say that simply because I can poke fun at it because of my background and who I am. But I also recognize that, you know, the Germans do not necessarily have a patent on complaining. It is very human. Lesson number 10. Perhaps the saddest one is the lesson over in Numbers chapter 14. We're back pretty much where we started. Verse 1, then all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried, and the people wept that night. And all the children of Israel murmured against Moses and Aaron and the whole congregation and said to them, if only we had died in the land of Egypt, or if only we had died in this wilderness. You see, the nostalgic look at the past became increasingly distorted. When they entered into the wilderness, they were looking back nostalgically to Egypt. Now that they are on the threshold of the promised land, I mean, God has promised it to them and they're ready to walk in. They look back and said, it would have been much better if we died in the wilderness. Brethren, it speaks to us. We always look back in some distorted rearview mirror, if you will. It's, you know, one of those rearview mirrors that's round like a ball, and you get a very unrealistic view of your past. And it's dangerous because it's distorted. And they failed to go forward because they were looking to the past. Verse 3, why has the Lord brought us to this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and children should become victims? Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt? So they said to one another, let us select a leader and return to Egypt. I mean, I can never get done with this particular story of the Israelites coming from Egypt into the Promised Land. It contains every imaginable human and organizational dynamic you can find. And you read it and you feel a sense of frustration because you look at it and you say, people, I mean, you're right there. But you know what? How many times in my life have I been right there and have refused to take an opportunity or have refused to embrace the risk of following God? The Israelites lacked the courage to simply follow God into the Promised Land. Living requires risks. As some have said, life is dangerous and you don't get out alive. When you put it in that context, it kind of puts it in context. Living requires risks, and living as a Christian requires that we risk everything. It requires risk to love other people because we will get hurt. But it's the right thing to do. It is a risk to commit yourself, your mind, and your heart to the work of preaching the gospel, knowing that it can bring ridicule. But it's the right thing to do. You know, the commission of the church really is quite simple. We need plans and we need all of that, but when it comes right down to it, it is stated succinctly on the emblem right in front of the podium, preach the gospel, prepare a people. It can't get much simpler than that. If we're real honest with ourselves, we will only fail in that commission if we do not have the courage to do it, organizationally or individually. It takes risk to be a member of the church. It takes risk to serve others. It takes risk to submit to others instead of trying to control every situation. The lesson, brethren, is faith requires the courage to embrace the risks of following God, when in fact, there really is no risk at all. Brethren, between now and Pentecost, let's be mindful of our wilderness journey and resist the pull to return to Egypt. Trust in God to lead you to that final complete rest, the promised land of the kingdom of God.